Psalm 20. The 20th Psalm, beginning with verse 1. The Lord hear thee in the day of trouble. The name of the God of Jacob defend thee. Send thee help from the sanctuary and strengthen thee out of Zion. Remember all thy offerings and accept thy burnt sacrifice. Grant thee according to thine own heart and fulfill all thy counsel. We will rejoice in thy salvation, and in the name of our God we will set up our banners. The Lord fulfill all thy petitions. Now know that I, the Lord, saveth his anointed. He will hear him from his holy heaven with the saving strength of his right hand. Some trust in chariots, some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. They are brought down and fallen, but we are risen and stand upright. Save, Lord, let the King hear us when we call. Well, the Psalms are filled with many wonderful encouragements to pray. When you pray, do you pray with great confidence? Do you pray with great expectation? Do you pray with a sense that God does hear you, that your prayers do rise up into His presence? Do you pray with the assurance that God hears you and answers your prayers according to His good pleasure? And does this drive you to persevere in prayer all the more? Well, David began Psalm 20 with such an encouragement to prayer. In fact, the entire Psalm, all of Psalm 20, is dealing with the issue of prayer. It begins in verse 1. The Lord hear thee in the day of trouble. The name of the Lord, of the God of Jacob defend thee. Now the setting, if you will, or the context of this psalm finds King David, who is also the general of the army. And so this is a psalm that's preparatory for going out to battle. The people have gathered to pray for their leader that God would show him favor. This is the people praying in the early part of this psalm. The Lord hear thee in the day of trouble. They're praying for their king. The Lord hear thee, O David, when you come before God in prayer. They're praying for their king that God would show favor, that God would bring victory unto their king, who is, again, their general. He's the leader of the armies, the ultimate leader of the armies. And so the people are praying for their king. Charles Spurgeon calls this a national anthem fitted to be sung at the outbreak of war, because the children of Israel are at the outbreak of war, and they are praying for their king. The psalm is divided into three simple parts. Verses 1 through 5, Israel's prayer of confidence for their king. Then verses 6 through 8 is the king responding with his own prayer of confidence. And then verse 9, an affirmation of their dependence upon their king. Begins with a superscription, as many of the psalms do. The superscription simply reads, "To the chief musician, a psalm of David." By now, a very well-known superscription. If you've noticed, many of the psalms begin with this same superscription. It simply tells us that David is the author and that the psalm is being delivered over to the chief musician because it's meant to be sung. It's a song of worship that the children of Israel brought into the holy temple. And so it's a psalm of worship that the people of God would gather together in communion with one another and sing these psalms before God. Well, there's also a connection between Psalm 20 and Psalm 21. The two are very close together. In Psalm 20, we find a psalm written for deliverance before the battle, and then Psalm 21 is a psalm of thanksgiving after the battle. And so tonight's message deals with "To God be the victory," and then next week's message deals with the aftermath, that indeed God has brought victory, and it's a psalm of praise and adoration to God for the victory that he's given. Psalm 20, by the way, is also a prophetic psalm pointing to the great king, the Lord Jesus Christ, God's anointed, who has accomplished our victory. And so as we go through the psalm, we'll see that it is truly a psalm of Christ, a psalm of David, but also a psalm of Christ. So tonight, as we go through this psalm, may we, one, be encouraged in our own prayer life, but more important than this, may our hearts be turned to our great King and His kingdom tonight as we consider this psalm. So let's begin. Remember, three parts. So the first part is verses 1 through 5, Israel's prayer of confidence for their king. Now, it's very important to notice that Israel has an interest in their king and in the success of his kingdom. The verses are both a prayer for their king as well as words directed to their king. And so they're praying that God would hear the prayers of their king because they're interested in the kingdom. Just like Christians should be interested in the kingdom. And so they begin praying that God would hear the prayers of their king. Verse 1 says, "The Lord hear thee in the day of trouble." The word for hear literally means to answer. So they're praying, you know, "David, may God hear your prayers of petition when you come before him. May he answer you. May he heed you. May your prayers come up before him." And so they're praying unto God. They're praying for before their king. And at the same time, their king is also praying. That's, verse 5 says, "The Lord fulfill all thy petitions." They're praying for their king. Their king is also praying. And so it's a praying people. They have a king that prays. They have a king that brings his petitions before God. Can you imagine what a blessing it would be to have a king that lifts up petitions before God so that we would be praying, "The Lord hear thee in the great day of trouble." Verse 5, "We will rejoice in thy salvation, and in the name of our God we will set up our banners. The Lord fulfill all thy petitions." We are praying that God would hear our king. What a blessing that would be. We know not of this in our country. Would it not be wonderful if our president called upon the name of Christ, that our president sought to run this country in a way that would be honoring and exalting to Christ, that he would be on his knees daily in trembling, "Oh Lord, the burden is too great for me. Give me wisdom that I might lead this country in a manner that would be good and pleasing in your sight." Would it be wonderful if we had congressmen and senators that were always upon their knees in prayer, that they would begin every session not with just a prayer because of tradition, but a prayer pleading unto God, "God, we need your wisdom. This is greater than we are. This is more than we can do. Oh God, give us wisdom that we might seek to govern this country according to your law, according to your ways." What a blessing this would be to have a Supreme Court in which they sought to pass down decisions in a manner that would be full of justice and equity according to the law of God. We have such few leaders as this. I wonder sometimes if we have any leaders such as this. You would not have leaders supporting openly homosexuality. You would not have leaders that openly support the murder of babies in their mother's womb. You would not have such a thing. And we could go on and on and on talking about all of the laws that are detrimental to the family, all the laws that are detrimental to the good of our nation, all the laws that they pass that are contrary to the laws of justice and equity that God places down in His Word. Would it not be wonderful if we could say, "The Lord hear thee. As you lift up your voice, O President Obama, would God hear your voice when you pray?" Well, we can only pray that such a time would come. We pray nonetheless, but how wonderful it would be if we had such leaders as this. Well, the children of Israel are praying for their king because they know that when their king is righteous, that things will go well for them. Proverbs 29:2, when the righteous are in authority, the people rejoice. But when the wicked beareth rule, the people mourn. They're rejoicing because they have a godly king. Very few godly kings in the history of Israel. Most of them were godless. Most of them suffered under the wrath and curse of God, finally leading the children of Israel to be consumed by the attack of the Assyrians, and the southern tribe, Judah, coming under the attack of the Babylonians. Wicked kings. Oh, but how the people rejoice when the righteous rule. Well, they prayed for God's great defense of their king in verse 1. The name of the God of Jacob, defend thee. As we saw this morning, we've seen many times, and I will not expound upon it again tonight, but the name does refer to the character. And so they're praying that God, in the fullness of His divine character, would come in defense of their king. Israel's praying that God would protect, God would sustain, God would provide the great victory. And so they're praying, verse 2, that God send thee help from the sanctuary, from the very throne room of God. The picture is of God leaving His throne, rising to come to the aid of His people. Send thee help from the sanctuary and strengthen thee out of Zion. Zion being the hill of God, the earthly place of Jerusalem, but referring to heavenly Zion, the very dwelling place of God. My God, come from His dwelling place to come to the defense of His people. Verse 3, that He would remember all thy offerings and accept thy burnt sacrifice. And again in verse 5, to fulfill all thy petitions. In other words, that God would receive the worship of their king. They knew that their king had a heart towards God, that he was a worshiper. And so, oh God, would you receive the worship of our king? They had a perpetual personal interest in the success of their king, because they knew that this was to their peace. So they prayed for their king, just as we are to pray for our king. Now I realize that this is not we are not a kingdom. We are a representative republic, and so we have representatives and we have a president. But our president is our leader, and our Congress passes laws, and we should pray for them continually. Paul says in 1 Timothy 2, I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, the giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. We need to be a praying people, a people that continually lift up our voices before God, because we have a concern for our earthly kingdom, if you will, the land in which we live. But this passage also has great messianic features. This first part, verses 1 through 5, has great messianic features. In other words, we can see Christ in them. Israel had interest in their kingdom and in their king. We should have an interest in our kingdom and in our king. Now, I'm talking about our Lord's kingdom, and we understand what our Lord's kingdom is. When we talk about the kingdom of Christ, we're talking about His rule, His authority, His dominion. And the Lord Jesus Christ rules in this world through His people, and it's manifested through the church. And so we have a keen interest in the expansion of our Lord's kingdom. And our Lord's kingdom expands through the conversion of souls. It's not a military conquest. Have you ever noticed that the Islamic faith, the Muslim faith, expands through coercion, through force, through intimidation? You hear all the time that, you know, that they intimidate Christians greatly, they persecute Christians greatly, and if anyone dare leave the Muslim faith, they suffer greatly, because it is a religion of intimidation, of force, of conquest. And so the Islamic faith has increased their numbers in history through conquest, through conquering. And they continue to hold their numbers through intimidation and force. Christianity is not like that. Oh, we talk of warfare. We talk of the mighty king conquering, and he does. But it is not a warfare of swords. When Jesus was arrested in the garden, and one of his disciples draws his sword, probably Peter, draws his sword and slices off the ear of Malchus, coming to battle and war, Jesus says, "Put it away. This is not my kingdom. My kingdom is not a conquering kingdom with swords. It's a kingdom in which the hearts of men are subdued and conquered. And men lay down their spiritual weapons of warfare because the Lord Jesus Christ conquers their heart." Well, we should pray for our King and His kingdom. Now, on one hand, our Lord's kingdom is complete and powerful, and our Lord rules with absolute dominion, and His enemies have been crushed. Satan has been vanquished. But on the other hand, our Lord's kingdom has not yet come to its complete fulfillment. Not yet. Not yet. Our Lord's kingdom is in the process of being built. Every soul that is saved, another aspect has been added to our Lord's kingdom. Our Lord's kingdom expands. And it expands through the addition of souls. And it is not yet complete, to the best of my knowledge. I mean, God, if He pleased, while the words are still hanging from my lips, could bring it all to an end right now. I do believe with all my heart that the only reason that the world continues today is because all of the elect have not yet been brought in. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He's long-suffering to usward. He is bringing in each and every one of the elect. Not a single one will be lost. And so, what is the delay of our Lord's coming? How come the heavens and the earth have not been melted with fervent heat, and a new heavens and a new earth be established? How come this has not taken place? Because our Lord, our God, is patient. He is long-suffering. And all of the elect have not yet been brought in. And as soon as they have all been brought in, then the end. No further reason for the earth to continue. Our Lord has a purpose. His purpose is redemptive, and it is all flowing forth from the eternal covenant of redemption. And so He's working His purpose. So the kingdom has not yet come to its fullness. All Christians have not yet been brought into the kingdom. And Christians have not yet been perfected. So the kingdom is continuing to advance in holiness. You and I, Christians, are continuing to grow in holiness. You are more holy today than you were yesterday. Or, to put it in a way that you can measure, if you look back 5 years ago, you should be able to say, "I have a greater passion for Christ today than I did back then. I have a greater hatred of my sin today than I did back then. A greater knowledge of myself than I did back then. And a greater passion for honoring Christ now than I even had back then." And you continue to grow and grow and grow in your knowledge of Christ, in your knowledge of self, in your abhorrence of sin, of your passion for pleasing and honoring Him with your life, and in your personal holiness as He has continued to take from you those things that are impure, continuing to sanctify you and making you more and more holy. So our Lord's kingdom is continuing to expand and advance. His enemies, though Satan has been defeated, he is also in the process of being defeated. Psalm 110, verses 1 and 2, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies." So, since our Lord's kingdom has not yet come in its fullness, we pray for our Lord's kingdom, which our Lord taught us to do. "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven," which is simply a testimony that our Lord's kingdom has not yet come to its fullness yet. And so we pray. We pray for lost souls that God might save them. We pray that God might send us opportunities to share the gospel of Christ with others. And what we're doing is simply recognizing our Lord's kingdom has not yet come to its fullness. It's not yet full. There are still lost people out there. And so we pray for them continually. And we pray for our Lord's kingdom. We pray that the Word of God might continue to go forth with power, that God might vanquish every resistance. Or the Apostle Paul beseeched the brethren at Thessalonica, 2 Thessalonians 3:1, "Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified, even as it is with you." We should be praying for Christ to establish His rule around this world, so that Saudi Arabia, where Christianity is illegal, would be open to Christianity. In fact, Christianity would reign supreme in that land. That China, where missionaries go, but they cannot go openly. They cannot go saying, "I'm here to proclaim the gospel of Christ." They're not able to do that. They have to go incognito. They have to take other types of jobs, because they cannot come openly. We should be praying that Christ would establish His rule in such a way that the Taliban in Afghanistan would be done, that the wickedness in North Korea would be done, that China would open their gates to Christianity, that churches would be throughout that land. I read in World Magazine last month, had a picture of a church in China. Huge church. I was amazed. A huge Christian church. That they had built this church, beautiful church. They built it in the middle of a farming field. The pastor and his wife have now been arrested. They've chained the doors. They've arrested the pastor for building on farmland. He's in jail. The church is shut down. We need to pray that such a thing would never happen, but that pastors would still stand firm, take the risk. The church members would take the risk. We don't know what such a thing is here. We've never experienced it. I was talking to one of our visitors this morning. We've got such freedom here, and we're absolutely oblivious to the way it is in most of the rest of the world. Be it Saudi Arabia, be it Afghanistan, be it Iran, be it Iraq, be it China, be it North Korea. We could go on and on and on talking about places where you just cannot worship. He was sharing that there was one church that they've had to soundproof it so that when the saints come together to sing the glorious praises of God, the neighbors cannot hear and report them and have them arrested. We do not even know what that means. But isn't it amazing that with all the freedom that we have to worship here, You look out among most churches. I don't care what church you go to tonight. I would be amazed if there was a single church in this city, and there are thousands of them. I would be amazed if there is a single church in this city tonight that is more than half full. What a tragedy. What a travesty. What a rebuke. With all the freedom that we have to worship, and professing Christians, and I'll just say professing Christians, they don't even care. Do not even care. We should be praying, "Oh Lord, Thy kingdom is great. We pray for Your kingdom, O Lord." Should be the desire of our hearts that we would see the Lord's kingdom expand and advance, and that we ourselves personally would bring every aspect of our life under the dominion of our King, under His reign, even the common activities of daily life, when you tie your shoes, when you mow the grass, when you drive to work, when you change a diaper, when you snap a lid onto a sippy cup, seemingly mundane things that you do every day without thinking. May these things also be considered a part of kingdom work. Because as long as we are doing them under the submission of Christ our King, they are kingdom work. Never consider the things that you do daily mundane things, because they are done completely, fully under submission to the Lord Jesus Christ. We say, "O King, we bow before You and submit, and we are proud to be a part of Your kingdom." And may this church be considered of the essential aspect of our Lord's kingdom. We have so far to go in this. It seems that the church today in the United States, not as much so in some of these other countries that have to suffer greatly, they understand the nature of church, the importance of the Christian community. I think they get it. I wonder if we do. Because even churches in our land, now there are a few churches in our country that get it. But by and large, the church is just an appendage. Something out here. Something we tack on to everything else we do. And everything else we do takes priority over the church. We don't even understand how important the local church is in our Lord's kingdom. You understand, the Lord Jesus Christ started the church. This was not an invention of men. And why did he create the church? And when we consider the church, we consider it in its universal sense, all believers. But we also consider it in the local representation. Because truly, that's the only church we know upon the earth. In an absolute sense, the visible universal church is, how often do you think about the church in India? I mean, do you? In Pakistan? In Rwanda? Do you consider the church there often? It's just so vague to us. Though we think on it and we pray for the church at large, but this is the representation of our Lord's church here. And this is the church that God has brought you to. This church. That's the reason that it is this church. For example, when you consider church discipline, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Matthew chapter 18, Jesus says in Matthew 18, "If they will not hear you," that is the two or three, "tell it to the church." Is he speaking about some vague, nebulous body somewhere? Just go to the street corner and tap someone on the shoulder and say, "Are you a Christian? Are you a part of our Lord's church? I got something I need to tell you to get your opinion about." He's talking about the local church. And he's implying that every Christian is under the authority of a particular local church. Matthew 18 would make no sense otherwise. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 would make no sense otherwise. Every Christian is a part of a local church. Gifts are given to be manifested in the context of the local church. We watch over one another. In Hebrews chapter 10, when it encourages Christians to provoke one another unto love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of themselves together as the manner of some. He's talking about the local church. The New Testament is written primarily to local churches, to the church of Rome, to the church of Corinth, to the church of Ephesus, to the church of Thessalonica. The church is important. And we need to seek to pray for our Lord's kingdom, knowing that our Lord's kingdom is big. It includes the entire body of Christ, but it also includes local churches. So we pray for the good and the well-being of our church. And we give ourselves to the well-being of our church. Not forgetting the importance of the church at large and to pray for other churches. But as the pastor of this church, God will not hold me accountable for the church down the street. Though I pray for them and I desire their prosperity, but God will not hold, I am accountable for the souls here. And God will not hold you accountable for the church down the street or the church next door. He will not hold you accountable for that. He will hold you accountable for this church. This is the church you're accountable to. It's the church that you have a responsibility for. It's the church that you are under the authority of. It's the church that God has gifted you to serve in. It is the church where you bring your tithes. It's this church. And you're held accountable for this church. And I'm afraid that for most Christians in most churches, the church has absolutely no significance at all. We have our kingdom, is the way most people think. My kingdom is my house and my household. You've heard the saying, a man's castle is his home, or a man's home is his castle. I think sometimes Christians take that seriously. My home is my castle, and I am king, and that is my kingdom, and that is the only kingdom I care anything about, period. I don't care about our Lord's kingdom, and I don't care about His church. The only thing that's important in my life is my little sphere. Me and mine, this is it. And that is precisely the mind of the worldling, the lost man. Every single person out there considers his home, his domain, his kingdom, his dominion. Everyone does that. I'm talking about any family that's a family at all. And I realize there are a lot of deadbeat dads out there and a lot of dads that do not properly care for their families. But there are a lot of good, upstanding people out there, good dads and good moms that try to do good with their family. A lot of so-called soccer moms out there. A lot of dads that do baseball and football with their sons, and they're out there every week, and they do that faithfully. Moms taking their daughters to dance recitals and piano recitals and all the things that parents do with their kids, and parents all over do those kinds of things. That's all they care about. But that's not the way it is with Christians. We have a concern for our Lord's kingdom. The children of Israel, they all had families. They all had, moms and dads and children and servants. But they're praying for David and the kingdom because they had a personal interest in it. I wonder sometimes how much of a personal interest do we have in our Lord's kingdom and in His church? Something to think about. Something to consider carefully. As you direct your prayers, what do you pray for? How do you direct them? What is important to you? And I wonder sometimes as we consider our life, and you can pray for all kinds of things and should pray for all kinds of things. It's proper. It's okay to pray as you're late for an appointment, you're driving through a parking lot and all the spaces are full and you say, Lord, help me find a parking space. That's okay. It's proper. It's okay to be late for an appointment. The light's green. You say, oh, Lord, help me make this light. That's okay. We should not direct all of our prayers for our selfish desires and our selfish ends. And I'm afraid that for so many, that's what it ends up being. God help my children. And you should. I mean, you are responsible for your children before anyone else's children. You should. But do you pray at all for our Lord's kingdom? Do you pray for your church? I brought a message a year ago, a year and a month ago, concerning our church. And I said, we must be a praying people and you must pray passionately for your church. And we tend to pray for those things that we're passionate about. If you kept a prayer diary of all the things you pray about, the things that would recur over and over and over are the things you're passionate about. So I would hope that in that list would be continual fervent prayer for the salvation of your children. That it's before the throne of God continually. And yes, parents with children 2 and 3 and 4 years old, it's not too early to be praying for their mates. And it's exciting to consider that a 4-year-old child, their future mate, is probably alive on this earth right now. Is that not exciting to think about? Somewhere, your little boy's future wife is out there. Your little girl's future husband is out there, skinning his knee, playing with cars, little girls playing with dolls, dressing up in mommy's clothes, doing little things that little children do. It's perfectly permissible to pray for their future mate, to pray for their parents. Oh God, may you raise up their parents in godliness, that they may raise my son's future wife in holiness, in purity, to focus on the things that are important in life, that they might make her a daughter of the King, that they might teach her the things that are important in life. It's not too early to be praying for that. In fact, don't wait till your child's 18 years old to begin praying for their mate. Their mate's been on the earth a long time, unless they happen to marry someone a lot younger than they are. It's possible. Pray. God is sovereign over these things. Pray. So you should pray for that. But as you look at your diary, I'm just saying, supposing that we had a diary, the things that you pray for, where does your church come into it? Just simply ask yourself, did I pray for my church last week? How many times? How did I pray? Was I fervent in the prayer? Was it a passion? Look, we have needs as a church. I preached a sermon concerning Trinity back in 1998, I think. We're still in the old building. The name of the sermon was The Crossroads of Decision. And I told the congregation that we will either grow or we'll die. And we must pray passionately for our church. We entered into a time of prayer and fasting. And amazingly, within a year, we'd sold the building there and moved here, and God did add to us. So much so that as I look among the congregation tonight, with all the people you see here, I'm looking at one that was here in 1998. God did bless us. But I can tell you again, we in the last 2.5 years, we've lost a third of our congregation, a third. Does that bother you? Are you weeping before the throne of God? Oh God, have mercy. Help us, oh God, we need you. We came in $24,000 under our budget last year. Did that bother you? Would it bother you if that was true with your personal budget at home? That you came in, that you're not able to make ends meet, that things are tight, that dad has lost his job? Would you be passionate about that? Would you be coming before the throne? Oh God, we need a job! Help us, oh God! We need you! Would that be a passion? It would! But why isn't it a passion as you pray for your church? Why not? The children of Israel praying for the kingdom. And it's their passion. Their concern for the kingdom. Their concern for their king. And we should be more so. Because this is a physical kingdom. And their concern for their physical well-being. But we serve a spiritual kingdom. And our Lord's kingdom is absolutely awe-inspiring. And we should be praying for it. Well, we need to move on quickly. Verses 6 through 8. The king responds with his own prayer of confidence. David speaks with confidence. He says, verse 6, Now know I that the Lord saveth his anointed. Now that's a prayer of confidence. The children of Israel have prayed for David, praying that God would hear David's prayer, that God would come and defend David, that he would grant David according to his heart. In verse 4, fulfill all thy counsel, that the Lord would fulfill all thy petitions. And then basically in verse 6, David is saying, he has fulfilled my petitions. Now know I that the Lord saveth his anointed. He's absolutely confident that I have been chosen of God. I am the one that God has set before these people. David was the anointed, chosen by God, just as Saul was chosen. And don't forget, this is the reason that David refused to lay his hand upon Saul. Because Saul was the anointed of God. 1 Samuel 24, verses 6 and 7, we read, the Lord forbid, this is David, the Lord forbid that I should do this thing unto my master, talking about Saul, the Lord's anointed, to stretch forth mine hand against him, seeing he is the anointed of the Lord. So David stayed his servants with these words and suffered them not to rise against Saul. God raises up his people, chooses his people, anoints his people to lead. Pastors should see themselves as the anointed of God. That sounds prideful and it sounds arrogant, but it's exactly right. Pastors have been chosen and set apart by God to lead. It's what they do. It's what they are. Well, David saw himself as set apart and anointed by God to lead his people. And he had absolute confidence. I know that the Lord saves his anointed. He will hear him from his holy heaven with the saving strength of his right hand. Such assurance. In verse 1, the Lord hear thee. Verse 5, the Lord fulfill thy petitions. And then in verse 6, David is simply saying that God will honor my prayer. He will hear me. David had all these armies, horses, chariots, swords, spears, arrows. But these were not the source of his strength. Verse 7, some trust in chariots, some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. They are brought down and fallen, but we are risen and stand upright. Well, let me take you over again to the messianic aspect of this. The whole psalm is a psalm speaking to the Lord Jesus Christ. The whole psalm is a messianic psalm. Well, the King of Kings prayed for himself. Obviously, he prayed for his brethren as well. But he prayed for himself. John 17:5, and now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. Matthew 26, verses 38 and 39. Then said he unto them, My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry thee here, and watch with me. And he went a little further. He fell on his face, and he prayed, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. And the Lord heard his prayer. Again in verse 6 of Psalm 20 here. And now I know that the Lord saveth his anointed. He will hear him from his holy heaven with the saving strength of his right hand. Well, Jesus Christ is the ultimate anointed of God. He is the anointed one. You understand what the word Christ means. Christ simply means the anointed one. I know we sometimes use the name Jesus Christ as if Jesus is his first name and Christ is his last name. And so we follow Jesus Christ. But truly the word the would make it clearer to us. He's Jesus the Christ. He is the Christ. He is the anointed one. And this truly is the very heart of Christianity. John 20 verses 30 and 31. And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these things are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the anointed one, the Messiah, if you will. That you might know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have faith through his name. Or John writes in 1 John 5:1, Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. To believe that Jesus Christ is the chosen one, the anointed one, the Messiah, the one chosen of God and set apart. We read in Isaiah 61:1, The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me. And listen to what he says here, and as I read it, pick out the messianic offices of Christ, his mediatorial offices. You know his offices, the office of prophet, priest, and king. So listen, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings to the meek. What office would that be? Office of prophet, right? To preach glad tidings to the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted and proclaim liberty to the captives. To bind up the brokenhearted, speaking of his priestly office, and to proclaim liberty to the captives, talking about his kingly office, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound. As the anointed of the Father, Jesus Christ, has been set apart as our mediator, as our prophet, priest, and king, he is the one, the chosen one. And the Lord Jesus Christ will be successful in every aspect. He will hear him from his holy heaven with the saving strength of his right hand. We bow before Christ, our King, the anointed one. And then finally, the very last verse, verse 9, which is simply an affirmation of their dependence upon their king. It simply reads, Save, Lord! Let the king hear us when we call. Now, it's interesting to read the various translations here. And they're all accurate, by the way. The ones that I'm fixing to lay before you. But many of them are different. And they really set forth different aspects of what we hear here, what we have here. The ESV reads, O Lord, save the king. May he answer us when we call. And the CSV, the Christian, Holman Christian Standard Version, and the NIV translate it similarly. It's a a prayer of Israel for the prosperity of their king. And it's set up in what we sometimes refer to as the vocative. Oh, Lord, save the king. But in the King James and the New American Standard, it puts it slightly different. In these, it says, save, Lord. May he save the king. It says, save, Lord, let the king hear us when we call. It is a confidence that Jehovah God will save the king. And the word save refers literally to victory. Give victory to our king. And that's what the children of Israel are praying for. Give victory to our king. Save our king, Lord. Save, Lord. Let our king hear us when we call. Well, it is our great desire that our great king will continue to be victorious, and he will. There's no doubt there. He will. And that he will continue to hear us when we call. And the picture is, they're praying that God would protect their king and that their king would always be there to protect them, in essence. And that's the reality in our life. That God has received the work of the Son, and it was good and pleasing in his sight. Exalted him where he sits on his throne as the king right now. And we pray, oh God, may our king continue to sustain us. And he will. What's a glorious ending to the psalm for those who follow the king, because our hearts and minds have been turned to our king. He has captured our hearts. And so we're praying for his success and the success of his kingdom because we do care. You know, when I set that before you earlier, talking about, are you praying for our Lord's kingdom? Are you praying for his church? I'm assuming that you truly care and that you simply need to be reminded from time to time. But you do care. You do have a concern. And if you don't care, you need to examine yourself. Why don't I care? But I'm assuming you do care, just as Israel cared. We long to see the churches full throughout the land, to have healthy churches, to have preaching going forth from all the churches. And yes, we're concerned for this church, because this is the church that we have been placed in, and we have an accountability for. But oh, how we long to see all of the rebellion throughout the world to be crushed. We look at our own land today. What wickedness is prevailing? Godlessness. They will not have God. They will not have Christ in their life. Pray that God would crush it. Pray for his kingdom. That we serve a mighty king. Oh, Lord, with the strength and might of your power, march forth in victory and bring it all to a crashing end. Stop the rebellion and bring them to faith in Christ, that they might be changed from rebels to worshipers. May our glorious King hear us when we call. Save, Lord, let the King hear us when we call. May his kingdom continue to flourish. May multitudes be swept into his kingdom through the preaching of the word. And may we be faithful to deliver such a word to the lost. May our Lord's kingdom continue to prosper. And may we continue bowing before the dominion of our King. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for these things. Father, as the children of Israel prayed for their king, prayed for the prosperity of their kingdom, that it would continue to prevail, that it would continue strong, that it would continue to increase. Father, we pray for our King and our kingdom. Thank you for the privilege of being a part of so great an endeavor, such a mighty kingdom. Thank you for the privilege of loving such a gracious, glorious King. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. O Lord, continue to vanquish all of the rebels upon the face of the earth. Indeed, in the end, O God, we know they shall be made thy footstool. Father, may you save a multitude before that great day. And now, Father, as we prepare to enter into a time of fellowship and for the good food that we're about to partake of, thank you for our daily bread. Our kingdom, our King, provides well. So we praise you, O God, and thank you for your goodness and your mercy. We pray that you bless it to our nourishment. As we gather together as the saints and we speak of heavenly things, may it be edifying, may it be honoring unto you, and may you continue to use it to strengthen us, O God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You're dismissed.